Ruth, thank you very much. I'd be grateful if you could keep Genesis 48 and 49 handy. We'll be getting stuck into at least some of the detail. It's a long passage. We won't be hitting all of it by any means, but we'll be trying to hit some high points. Before we get stuck in, let me pray for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you as our shepherd. You were the shepherd all the life of Jacob. You rescued him from every evil, every hard and sad circumstance that he encountered. You redeemed it all, and we come to you, Father, in need of your shepherding, your guiding of us, your keeping of us, your providing for us. We pray that you might do that now as we come to your word. Help us to hear you. Help us to know you. Help us to experience your work in us. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. What does it look like to live under God's blessing? What do you think you should expect from life as one of God's people waiting for his promises, which have been being worked out throughout the scriptures? There are lots of ideas out there about what an authentic Christian experience should look like, and some of them are more helpful than others. And some of our struggles and our worries in the Christian life, and certainly our assurance, are tied to whether or not we have a solid grasp of what the Bible says about this and what it doesn't say about this. What does it look like to live under God's blessing? And today's passage really helps us to get oriented with that issue. Jacob is coming to the end of his life, and over these two chapters, we watch him pass on God's blessing, pass on God's promises and covenant onto his children. And as he passes on God's blessing, there's an implicit call to them. He doesn't just pass it on as something that gets kind of lumped onto them. Along with it, there is an implicit call to walk before the Lord, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have done, in faith, in trust. And as he passes on this blessing, he sets out for them what it will look like to follow the Lord, to walk before him, to live as one of his people, what they should expect from this life. And though this is a long time ago, and it's about people that we've never met, strangely enough, and in many ways they can seem so very removed from us, actually this is deeply important for us, because although we're a long way down the line, actually, if you're a Christian believer, if you are part of God's people gathered into the church, then actually you are heirs of these same blessings. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about Christian believers as heirs of Abraham, heirs to the promises God gave him. These things have been passed on to you, to us as well. And in fact, actually, from where we stand, we've seen a little more of God's purposes work out as time has gone on between Jacob and now. And so as we sort of eavesdrop, if you like, onto these exchanges, there is instruction for us as well. There is a legacy from our spiritual ancestor, a call to walk by faith, instruction on what it looks like to be the people of God's promise, living under his blessing. What living under his blessing as it's being worked out and unfolded will look like. And the first thing that we find is that the life of faith is a life under a redeeming shepherd. Chapter 48, verses 1 through 22. It is life under a redeeming shepherd. Jacob has got to that point in his life where whatever illness you pick up next might be your last one. And so when Joseph hears that Jacob is ill, he drops whatever Pharaoh has him doing, and he goes to Jacob's bedside along with his two boys. And when they arrive, Jacob, I guess he does what elderly people on their way out get to doing, he gets to reflecting. Verse 3, he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And this is, it's not some rambling deathbed memory. He's about to pass this blessing on. These are not just words he's come up with. This is the promise that Abraham knew before him and Isaac knew before him. And now he is known and he is about to pass it on. He is about to pass on these promises just as they were down through his ancestors. But as he does this, he also gets to reflecting on some of the sorrows of his life. What have seemed to have been some of the threats to God's blessings. Verses 5 to 6, he adopts Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he adopts them, they're his grandchildren, but he adopts them as his own. He adds them into the company of his heirs. They're going to be Jacob's heirs just like all the other brothers are, which might seem like a funny thing to do. Later in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 tells us that because of Reuben's sin against his father, these two boys take his birthright. We'll come to that in a few moments. But I wonder if this adoption is also tied to what he says in verse 7. He gets to reflecting again. He says, as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. You see, his beloved Rachel, Joseph's mother, dies giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. Which is just, it's just devastating in itself. We have to remember these are not just Bible names on a page. These are real people. They suffered real sorrows just as we do. But even more devastating, in the light of God's promise to make him a company of people. I'm sure he had a solid complement of sons by the time Benjamin is born, and yet there will be no more with this wife that he loved. And yet, in the face of his sorrow and this potential threat to God's blessing, now, as he looks back, he sits in front of Manasseh and Ephraim. More children through Rachel, if you like, not absolutely directly, but certainly children via her, given by God and now joining his company of heirs. In fact, actually, they're a wonderful joy in light of another sorrow as well, because as the adoption ceremony is in full swing, Jacob again reflects on just the past couple of decades and a potential threat to God's blessing. Verse 11, he says to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. As far as Jacob had been concerned a couple of decades before, Joseph was lost. The family was ripping itself apart. At least as far as Joseph was concerned, Jacob thought things were over. Into that sentence, verse 11, is packed all the trauma and distress and confusion of the last 11 chapters. And yet now Joseph is here. And at his knees, at Jacob's knees, probably not on his knees because the boys would have been about 20 years old by this point, are these two boys. Jacob thought he'd lost. He feared for God's promises, and yet God has brought him and his family through all the way to blessing and joy. And so as he passes God's blessing on, he trusts in God's unusual ways. Verse 19, as had happened with him, he gives the younger grandson, Ephraim, prominence over the older grandson, Manasseh. That was what happened with him and his older brother Esau, one of God's undermining of human ways of doing things. And he passes on God's blessing in these terms. Verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel, I think we're meant to understand, the angel of the Lord, the rare appearance of God in a sort of visible form that pops up every now and again in Genesis and occasionally across other bits of the Old Testament. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys. See, he doesn't just pass on a blessing. He passes on the blessing of the God who shepherds all my days. The God who redeems from all evil, not simply from bad people, if you like, but from bad circumstances. Which are really wonderful words for those who inherit this blessing. Because goodness knows what will happen to this family as time goes by. In fact, actually, again, we stand with a little bit more hindsight. We know what's coming. You work your way into Exodus in just a couple of chapters' time. This the larger family, the next few generations, are headed into some dark, dark, dark times. And yet they carry the blessing of the divine shepherd, the God who walks his people through every dark valley, who is never absent, who's never missing anything, the one who certainly redeems, who rescues, who makes good from every evil. There was an elderly lady in a church Catherine and I were part of some years ago, and when she talked about the goodness and the faithfulness and the dependability and the wisdom of God, it was a truly encouraging experience. In part because she really had the years and the scars that gave her testimony to those things some real gravitas. She'd seen the struggles of life and Christian ministry. Her husband had been a Christian, a pastor of a church, and he'd seen some hard times. She'd nursed and buried that husband through bad health. She was living now with frailties and frustrations of various kinds. And she knew, and she loved, and she trusted her shepherd and her redeemer. And as we listen in over the shoulders of Joseph and his two boys, we receive the same encouragement. We listen in to the words of somebody who has truly known the God who shepherds through all circumstances and who passes that blessing on with that assurance. And through Christ, we are heirs of these blessings too. And we still wait for the full multitude of God's people to be gathered, for his greater promised land, the whole creation made new and whole. And by the Holy Spirit, Jacob still speaks to us. He still calls us to walk before the Lord in faith, He still assures us that whatever our lot may be, whatever may seem to threaten God's covenant blessings, he is the shepherd. He is walking you, us, his people, through. He is still the redeemer from evil. There is no wasted situation with him. In fact, actually, we see these things just a little more clearly because from where we stand, we know Christ, the good shepherd. The one who has, in fact, redeemed us by his blood and will certainly bring us home to the full joy of that. You see, your life personally, our life as a church family together, may yet still be full of aches, full of confusing sorrows that may yet seem to threaten God's covenant, threaten God's promises, threaten God's commitment to you. Things that may seem to turn all those things upside down, things that may shake us in all sorts of ways. Perhaps you're going through some of those things right now. And the elderly Jacob says to us, don't fear. Don't despair. You have the blessing of the God who is shepherd. He's not stepped away. He's not out to lunch. And he will finally redeem you from all evil. You are being shepherded. All your sorrows and hardships will be redeemed. Keep walking faithfully before him. In chapter 49, Jacob then calls all of his sons to his bedside and he blesses them all. And we're going to zoom in on just a couple of them. We don't have time for all of them. And the second thing we find is that the life of faith is a life with discipline. We're going to zoom in on chapter 49, verses 3 through 7. Sometimes in our house, towards the end of a meal, one of the kids will look up from however much they've managed to eat of their main course, and they'll say, "Is there pudding?" And I'll say, "Well, you can have a yogurt." And they'll say, "That's not pudding." Don't know what you make of that. I reckon it's still a pudding, but anyway. But you kind of get the same feeling with this chunk of the chapter. It's strange stuff. Now, it looks very different from the blessings that you get in chapter 48. Jacob talks about the future of his sons and their families. It's prophetic in many ways, a predictive prophecy. And some of it seems like the opposite of blessing. It almost sounds like a curse. And yet, blessing it is. When you get to the summary down in verse 28, it really lays it on thick. It says, this is what their father said to them as he blessed them. Blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. It's a blessing. And two of these strange ones come at the start with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and they look back to some sorry events. They take us back to chapter 34 and 35. You don't need to turn there now. Back in chapter 35, the oldest son, Reuben, sleeps with Bilhah, one of Jacob's wives from the competition between Leah and Rachel for children. It's a shameful act simply in itself. But on top of that, it was probably a power play. Rather than just a sort of Jeremy Kyle-style act of lust, it was a way of trying to take power from his father. And so here, verse 3, Jacob says to Reuben, you had everything going for you. You were the firstborn. You had all the privileges that went with that. You were preeminent. You were the leading son when it came to dignity and power. But you're like water. You're uncontrolled. You're destructive. And your preeminence will be taken away. And the same goes with Simeon and Levi. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 34. In that chapter, there's an awful scene, run of events where a Canaanite prince takes their sister Dinah and rapes her. And then tries to negotiate a marriage with the family. And Jacob's sons are furious, rightly so. But then they cook up a scheme. And so they go along with things. And they demand that all the men of this Canaanite city circumcise themselves if they're going to go ahead with this arranged marriage. And then while all the men of the city are recuperating and you can imagine just how uncomfortable they'd have been. Simeon and Levi come along, presumably with a bunch of other guys, and they massacre all the men of the city, and they plunder the place. Now, their outrage is right, but the form of their revenge is wrong. And again, Jacob characterizes them. You're violent men, he says, angry, cruel. And he says, verse 7, your future is as scattered families, dispersed, powerless, stripped of your ability to do any more damage. Now, what are we to make of these blessings? In one sense, as you read these things, and perhaps as you've read some of these sickening accounts from earlier in the book, there's something at least a little reassuring about this. God doesn't let these sorts of sins just slide. There's no sort of brushing things under the carpet when it comes to his chosen family. And yet, blessing, really? I wonder if we have to see it in terms of discipline. You see, for all the apparent curse of these words, they come in the context of being named in the family as Jacob passes the blessing on. They're still named among God's people. They are still heirs of God's promises. They're not kicked out or cut off. They still belong. And yet this future limits their ability to sin further. Limits the possibility of further sin as father passes on his foibles to his children and passes them on to his children. It sort of fences them in, as it were. In Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, one of the ways God expresses his anger against sin in the present is by giving people over to their sin. That is, basically letting people just carry on and go on racking up guilt. But he does the opposite here. He sets a limit on them. He restrains them, if you like, for the good of these people groups themselves, for the good of the whole family itself. And again, as people who are heirs to God's blessing, as his people gathered, this is an important thing to get a hold of. To understand what it means to live under God's blessing. God disciplines his people. Not as an annoyed clip round the ear, but because he wants us to, as Hebrews 12 puts it, share his holiness. He wants to fit us for his eternal joy. He will not have those things. And he works to restrain our sin. He works to train us not to sin. He works to stir up godliness. He works to shape us and refine us and remold us, because he will have us as his people. It's wonderfully reassuring in some ways. Scandalous and yet wonderfully reassuring that he still names people with crimes like that on their rap sheet among his people. And yet, if he didn't, there would be no hope for the rest of us. But he won't have them like that. Now, God's discipline might take all sorts of forms. It might be the direct discipline of the church. But it could be through a variety of situations. You can go across the Bible and find all sorts of situations which are understood as God's discipline, at least partially so. Instances of persecution, bereavements, illness, loss of status, unspecified personal torment. All of them are understood at times to be God's discipline on his people. Not that they always are, by any means. Or in fact that you take any one event and that discipline is the only way you can understand it. But certainly at times those sorts of things may well be, and other things may be, God's discipline. Now, it's often not possible. You take a set of circumstances, perhaps, that you've got in your own life or somebody else's. It's not possible necessarily to say, you know, X is a misfortune, it's just life in a fallen world, and Y is God's discipline. I remember hearing somebody talk about his wife's chronic illness. And he said that while they were going through a particular period of it, somebody from their church came round to the house to tell him that they were convinced that this was God's discipline on him. He said he was pretty annoyed. And you can say rightly so. I mean, how could this person know? And they've not exactly been sensitive about the whole thing. And yet he didn't object to the principle. Actually, as he and his wife had gone through this situation, they had used it as an opportunity for some personal reflection. Were there ways in which their present difficulty was providing a way for them to grow, to be refined, to train them in righteousness? Were there sins that it was exposing? Sins that they've perhaps been unaware of, or just been ignoring, or just been settling for? In one sense, discipline, restrictions, difficulties, hardships, they're never what we choose for ourselves. And yet in our ongoing sinfulness, in our ongoing incomplete godliness, in our ongoing need of growth, it is God's kindness to us. In fact, actually, it's the assurance that we belong, because actually if God wasn't interested in us, he simply wouldn't bother. He will have us as his people. He will have us holy. Living by faith under his blessing will involve receiving his discipline in one form or another. Finally, second, zoom in as we eavesdrop on what's being passed on. Third thing we find about the life of faith under God's blessing, it's a life anticipating a king. We're going to zoom in on verses 8 through 12. These verses really are, they're like a breath of fresh air after the previous two sections. Blessing in rather more familiar terms. And in light of his older brother's sins and in light of his own character change across the past few chapters, Judah now is given the position of honor and responsibility amongst God's family, and it's a really grand vision. This is no localized blessing, no localized transfer of responsibility. Verse 9, he's compared to a lion. It's an animal associated then with royalty and strength. And you get it underlined in verse 10. It says, the scepter will not depart from him. The scepter is like a king's stick, and it's a sign of his authority. He will have royal authority. And not just within his family, but actually it says over peoples. This is an international vision. And his reign is cast in seriously wealthy terms, victorious terms. Verse 11, it talks about a choice vine and how he'll tether his donkey to it. A choice vine was something that only rich people had back in that society. And here the guy is so rich that he's going to just be able to tie his donkey up to it and let the donkey eat whatever he likes. It's like being able to own a house for your cat. And wine is so abundant that you can plumb your washing machine into it. The mention of blood possibly has the flavor of enemies defeated. Now, this family, it's no nation yet. It's gotten pretty big. We were at 70 or so at the count a few chapters ago. It's no nation yet. But God has promised that. And already now, they can begin waiting for a king. In fact, not just any king, but an international king who will appear from Judah's family. And as you work your way down the Old Testament, that king turns up. David turns up. You get a king from Judah's family. And yet now, from where we stand in the flow of God working out his purposes, we expect the fullness of these words in even grander terms. We wait not for a David, but we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Revelation describes him in chapter 5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he comes not merely to reign a little strip of the Middle East, but he comes to unfold all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing across all of creation. See, life under God's blessing as heirs of his covenant and his promises means anticipating his king. We're not to settle ourselves into as comfortable an existence as we can put together for ourselves, trying to live as untouched by sadness and hardship and the fallenness of the world as we can manage. We're to hope for something much better. We're to look forward to something much better, to justice and stability and prosperity that far outstrip anything that the present can offer. It means actually you can turn your TV on, you can flick your way through your BBC app and look at things like the news of more strikes in Syria. More chemical weapons, more war, year after year of war. Means that you can face the hardships of life, the illnesses, the depression, the personal losses, the personal mistreatments, the misfortunes, the hostilities, and you can face them head on without having to duck out the way or pretend they're not there or minimize them. And you can look at them without despair. You can look them in the eye without being finally consumed by them. Because as Christ's people, people of the Christ who has come once and will come again, we can look at them with the words that have Christians have echoed ever since John finished writing Revelation. Right at the end of that letter, some of his final words are, "Come, Lord Jesus." A king is coming. And life under God's blessing as heirs of his promises is a life anticipating his king. What does it mean to live as God's people under his blessing being worked out? Jacob calls us to walk before the Lord in faith, trusting our redeeming shepherd, accepting his discipline, anticipating his king. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for the orienting and for the reassurances that the scriptures are full of for us. We thank you for ancient words that still speak because you are still the same God. You are still the shepherd who is with us all our lives. You are still the one who redeems us from evil. You are still the one busy fitting your people for your holiness. You are the God who will finally send a king. Help us, we pray, to be shaped by these things. Help us not to lose heart when life as your people is hard, is costly, doesn't look very blessed. Give us faith to keep walking and keep trusting. And we pray in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.